Well, good morning. I hope you're all doing well this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can go ahead and use that this morning. We're in our second week in Advent in our series called Who is This King? And so for 4 weeks, we're taking a break from Ephesians, and we're examining the birth of Jesus and looking at his kingship, at his divinity, his rule, and his reign in our lives. Last week, if you weren't here, we talked about the promise of the king. Isaiah chapter 9 is this incredible prophecy about the Messiah, about a king who would rule forever on the throne of David. And we know from Scripture that that king is Jesus. And so the night that Jesus was born was the night that the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace came into the world. God himself putting on flesh, stepping into his own creation to save humanity. So this morning I want us to look at a very familiar Christmas story that most of you, regardless if you grew up in the church or not, most of you would probably know this story. It's the story of the angels visiting the shepherds in the field. And like I said last week, some of us may have this idealized, romanticized Hallmark view of what happened the night Jesus was born and even what happened with the shepherds. But I'm hoping this morning as we dig deep into the scriptures that we will begin to see how incredible the kingdom of God is and how it's unlike any other kingdom and how Jesus is unlike any other king the world has ever seen. So if you have your Bibles ready, we will read Luke 2 starting in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So we need to press pause here for a second because there is a wealth of information in the first 7 verses. And we need to almost set the stage and give some background info before we get to the shepherds. The first thing that is important to notice is the historical accuracy of this account of the birth of Jesus. This is not a fairy tale. This is not pie in the sky thinking. The birth of Jesus was a historical event based on fact. And Luke makes sure to include historical data to show the authenticity of the birth of Jesus. When was Jesus born? Well, Caesar Augustus was reigning. And it was when Caesar made his decree that a registration should happen. And it was Caesar's first registration. And Quirinius was governor of Syria when all of this happened. And so Luke is giving us all of these pointers and all this historical information that roots the nativity story in history. I think it's important to remember that Christianity is the most historically viable, accurate religion. Too often people think that the Bible is just a bunch of random fairy tales about miracles and fanciful creatures and none of it actually happened. And so a lot of times when we read the Bible, yes, we know about Exodus and Moses parting the Red Sea and Jesus walking on water and Jonah being swallowed by a whale. And we think that they're these kind of made up kids' stories. But the Bible is a historical document, and so much of what is written in the Bible can be found in other historical documents and even found in archaeology. So when we read the Gospel of Luke that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem and Jesus was born there, there are other historical documents that confirm what was happening. There was a ruler named Caesar Augustus. There was a registration. Quirinius really was a governor of Syria. This event happened in real time. The second important thing from these first verses is that it again points to the absolute sovereignty and control of God over all creation. We know from Micah 5:2 that it was prophesied that Jesus the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so it might seem like a series of random events that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, but it was God orchestrating the entire thing so that all of these Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled in Jesus. The registration that Caesar pronounced was not just good luck or chance that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It's not as if God was going, man, how am I going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? Oh, yes, Caesar's calling a registration. Wow, dodged a bullet on that one. Even Caesar, who by no means followed God or was surrendered to him, he was used by God for his purposes and to bring God glory. That's why Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. All throughout Scripture, we see that everything and everyone brings glory to God in some way, regardless of whether they serve or follow him. Caesar's registration is one example from our text this morning. Caesar didn't call a registration so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and yet God orchestrated all of it so that that would happen. Caesar was unconsciously obedient to the will of God. A perfect example of this is what happened between Moses and Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. So if you remember that story, we know Moses is sent back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to set the Israelites free. And in Exodus 4:21, God says this to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God himself, in his sovereignty and his power, hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the Israelites go. And we see this happening in chapter 5. Verse 2 in chapter 5 says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. In chapter 7, we see why God did all of this. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And here's the important thing. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God orchestrates and guides history so that it brings him glory. When Caesar called the registration, it's not as if God went, oh, thank goodness, now Mary and Joseph can get to Bethlehem. No. He was in charge of all of it. God is completely sovereign. He uses people, even people who don't surrender to him, to accomplish his purposes and to bring glory to himself. The third thing that we see happening in these first few verses, and the thing that it shows us, is the humble condition into which the Savior of the world was born. When we think about kings being born or royalty coming into the world, we automatically, at least I know, I automatically go to palaces and these incredible rooms that the babies are born in, the best doctors, the best nurses money can buy, everything that the baby could want. But in our passage this morning, we see the exact opposite happening. The king of the universe born in the humblest conditions. We need to understand that Joseph and Mary were poor. Joseph was a carpenter, and in that day, carpenters didn't make a ton of money. And Mary, at best, was 15 years old. And a lot of scholars believe that she would have been a housemaid, a slave, basically. And so this registration happens and they travel to Bethlehem, and verse 7 tells us that there's no room in the inn. Now, it's important to understand, if Joseph and Mary had any social standing, they would have made room in the inn. That's how their culture operated. If someone of high class came to a place and it was full, someone of lesser importance would be kicked out and that person would be given the room. They operated in a class structure. So the fact that Joseph and Mary came to the inn and they weren't given any rooms shows that they were at the bottom of the barrel. They were the lowest class. They were nobodies. And so they end up in a stable, which a lot of times in that day was just a cave. They took shelter in a stable with the animals, and the Savior of the world, who spoke everything into being, was laid in a manger, which sounds cute, but it's a feeding trough for animals. That's where slop was put for animals to eat. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, compares the birth of Jesus to the behavior of most royalty. He says he had gone to England and he had kind of watched how the royal people operated. He says, "I caught glimpses of the more typical way rulers stride through the world, with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry." Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion: a mourning outfit in case someone died, so mourning, M-O-U-R, mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, which I don't even know what that does for you, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. In meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. Jesus' birth condition is so important because it shows the infinitely rich Son of God becoming poor on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's what's happening here. The God of the universe being born in a stank, dirty barn surrounded by smelly animals, born to a peasant family, born to a family of nobodies, made poor for our sake so that we could become infinitely rich because of the mercies of God. Incredible. So Luke continues on in his narrative in verse 8. It says this: "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." The reading of God's word. Now, I'm sure, like I said, most of us have heard this story before, if you've been in church during Christmas. But I think we can miss the utter significance of it when we romanticize it or we Hallmark it. So let's dig into what's actually happening here. Luke tells us that in the same area, so near Bethlehem, there were shepherds keeping watch over their sheep by night. Now, shepherds in this time were not honorable guys like when we think of shepherds. So often when I envision shepherds in my mind, I automatically go to some of the heroes of the faith, Jacob, Moses, even King David was a shepherd. But in this context, shepherding was a despised occupation. It wasn't a family business like it used to be. In 1 Samuel 16, we read Samuel goes to David's family, and it says this in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep." And so shepherding was a family business. And it wasn't looked down on, but it wasn't like that when Luke penned these words. Shepherds were often dishonest. A lot of times they were criminals. They were unclean according to the standards of the law. Many of them were accused of robbery and using land that wasn't theirs. It was a lowly, despised, cursed occupation. And it was lonely. Usually it was one or two shepherds out in a field by themselves. And so we need to be careful that we don't romanticize the shepherds in this story. They were criminals. They were the worst members of society, probably equal to tax collectors in how people viewed them. And so these shepherds are in the field, they're watching their flocks, and the sky is ripped open, and angels tell them that the Savior of the world has been born. God chose to announce the birth of his son, to announce the King of all kings being born. He chose to announce that to criminals, to dirty shepherds, to the lowest members of society. The angels heralded the news of Jesus to these men. And this is important because in the culture, when your firstborn son was born, you would herald it. And so you would hire people to go and announce that a son had been born. And the more wealthy and the more important you were, the bigger the herald was. And it was important because the birth of your firstborn son meant that your family line continued. And so you wanted to announce it to people. We even do this in our culture a little bit. When babies are born, we post pictures on Facebook or Instagram, or we send newborn pictures to family and friends. We did that with Lucy. Once she was born and cleaned up a little bit, we got the right lighting, and we took a beautiful picture, and we texted Molly's family and my family, and we said, announced, we have a daughter. She's been born. Lucy Marie is here. We heralded the fact that our daughter had been born. And so it's interesting because in our text this morning, God is heralding the birth of Jesus, but he does it to the most unlikely audience ever. God could have sent his angels to appear to the kings and the rulers and the religious leaders of the day, announcing the birth of the Messiah. And yet he chose the outcasts of society to announce the birth to. He chose criminals. He chose those who were despised, rejected, scorned. He heralded the birth of Jesus to the exact opposite of what we would expect. And so the angel bursts into the sky with the news, "I bring you good news of great joy that is for all people." And the word good news here is gospel. The angels literally proclaim the gospel to these shepherds. And suddenly there was a host of angels praising and singing to God, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And then they were gone. I find it so interesting that the angels announced the birth of Jesus, told them what to look for, and then left. They didn't command the shepherds to go and find Jesus. They announced the birth and they left. But here's the amazing thing. The shepherds went. Verse 16 says that they went with haste. They ran. They sprinted to Bethlehem. They went as quickly as they could to find Jesus. They searched Bethlehem, which isn't that big of a town. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, just like the angel had said. And they told them everything that had happened and what the angels had told them. And verse 20 tells them that after that, the shepherds returned to the fields, glorifying and praising God for what had happened to them. These outcasts, these criminals, the lowest of the low, had an encounter that changed the trajectory of their lives. Now, we're not told anything else about these guys, but I often wonder what happened to them. What were their lives like after that night? Because here's the thing, you don't encounter the living God and stay the same. Either you harden your heart and you reject him, or you completely change your life because of him. But something has to happen. You cannot have an encounter with God and stay the same. And so what happened to those shepherds? I think their lives were completely changed from that moment on, simply based on how they responded. They ran to find Jesus. And once they found him, they left glorifying and rejoicing for what had happened. Now, there are a few ways this passage this morning should affect us. It should inspire and encourage us, because we never want the story of the birth of Jesus to just become tradition or become boring, something we read once a year and then move on. This is earth-shattering, life-changing, historical events that happen, and so how do they affect us some 2,000 years later? The first thing our text shows us this morning is the humility and the approachability of our God. And we touched on it earlier, but the birth of Jesus goes completely against what the culture of that day, and even our culture today, would say should happen for royalty being born. The humility of Jesus is staggering, that he would come to earth as a helpless, defenseless baby. Philippians 2 touches on this in verse 6, and it's speaking of Jesus. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus' birth points to the kind of kingdom that God's is. It's a counter-cultural kingdom. Not only the birth of Jesus, but his entire life shows us this type of humility. Jesus stooped down and he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus ate dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors. He touched lepers and those who were considered unclean. Jesus took care of the crowds by feeding them. And when they came to arrest him, Jesus went willingly to the cross, and he actually kept silent as this mock trial happened around him, and as he was ridiculed and embarrassed and beaten, he kept silent. This is the type of king Jesus is. This is how his kingdom operates. Jesus even spoke of this in Matthew 20, 25, comparing his kingdom to how the kingdoms of the world operated. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our text this morning also points to God's approachability. I've said it lots before, but Christianity is unlike any other worldview, because God is actually the one who pursues you. That is unheard of, God being approachable, God actually identifying with his creation so much to actually come down and be born as one of them. No other worldview or religion claims this. God is unapproachable. He is angry. He's out to get you. God is seen as scary and someone or something that cannot be trusted. But the Christian worldview says, no, God pursued you. God loved you. You didn't love God. God became one of us, a baby born to save you. God is approachable. Before Jesus came, there was this massive curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And so no one but the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place. And he did it once a year. This massive, thick, heavy curtains separated people from the presence of God. But this amazing thing happened when Jesus was crucified. In Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split because of the blood of Jesus. Because of his death and resurrection, we have access to God. He is approachable. He came down to us. He entered the mess that we made. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We have access. And the story of the birth of Jesus shows us the humility and the approachability of our God, that he would put on flesh and become like us to save us from our sins. The second thing that this text shows us this morning is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, salvation, is for all people. The angels appeared to the shepherds and they said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. This is great news. Salvation is for everyone. It's not just for the Israelites. It's not just for a specific ethnic group. It's not just for a specific social class. The fact that God chose to announce this to shepherds shows us that salvation is for the broken. Salvation is for the despised, for the rejected, for the outcast. Salvation is for all people. The fact that God announced the good news to the shepherds should comfort and encourage us because we all identify with them. The gospel says that we don't have to fix up our lives and get our acts together and do certain things and act a certain way for God to accept us and give us salvation. The gospel means that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the midst of our rebellion, Christ died. While we were turning our backs and saying, God, we don't need you, in the midst of that, Christ died for us. In the midst of our sin, God looked at us and said, I need that person in my family. I would do anything to have that person in my family. I would send my own son to die so that I could have them in my family. The gospel is for all people, and this should excite us. And again, this shows the type of kingdom that God's is. It's not a kingdom of exclusion, but one of inclusion. Anyone who confesses the name of Jesus is given eternal life, freedom from sin, and access to God. Anyone. Lastly, the story of the shepherds should inspire us to share the good news of Jesus. Once the shepherds had heard the good news, they at once went to find the baby. Verse 18 says, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds were sharing what had happened to them. They couldn't keep it to themselves. And they told people about what God had done, about the angels, about the good news of the Savior being born. And we have no idea how many people they shared this news with, but it says that everyone who heard it wondered about what they said. This is important for us to get today because we live in a pluralistic, individualistic culture, which means on one hand we accept all worldviews and we don't want to offend people, and you know what's true for you is not true for me, and so we are pluralistic. Everyone is allowed to have their own truth, and yet we're also individualistic as we don't share what we believe. And so it means, sure, we follow Jesus and God has supposedly done something in our lives, but too often we don't share it with anyone. But here's the truth from this morning. People who have an encounter with Jesus want to share it. They can't keep it in. They have to tell someone about what God has done. So why don't we do this? Why isn't our response like the shepherds who ran to find Jesus and told everybody what had happened? Who weren't afraid of their social standing? I mean, it couldn't get much worse for them. But they didn't care what happened to them. They had to tell people about what God had done. The story of the shepherds, I'm hoping, is sparking something inside of you that sharing the gospel is the most important thing that you can do. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Paul makes it so simple to the Romans. Everyone who calls on Jesus will be saved, but how are they going to call on someone they've never heard of? That's why sharing your faith is absolutely essential, but we're so scared in North America of what will happen when we tell people what will happen. We're scared of what our neighbors and our friends will think of us. Why can't we have the passion of the shepherds to share the good news of the King? Who cares what people think of you? What can somebody do to you? Hebrews 13:6 says, "We can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" What can man do to you? Paul's attitude about this was incredible. He shared the gospel when it meant that he would be beaten, imprisoned, stoned, and eventually killed. But he didn't care. It didn't faze him that he would lose his life, because he had the same attitude as the shepherds from this morning. People would say to Paul, "Stop talking about Jesus or we're going to kill you." And he would say, "To die is gain." And if they said, "Well, fine, we're going to let you live." Well, to live is Christ. Paul was untouchable because he knew the most important thing that he could do with his life was to share the gospel. I think one of the reasons that we're so scared of this in North America is that we have built up in our minds this idea that sharing the gospel is something incredibly hard to do, that we might mess up the words or say the wrong things. But really, sharing the gospel is as simple as sharing what Jesus means to you. Sharing the gospel can begin by just asking your neighbor, "How can I pray for you?" Well, you know, they don't believe in prayer. Well, we're not asking them to believe in prayer. Just ask them, "How can I pray for you?" Well, what if I don't have all the answers? That's great. You can tell them that. And then go and research and look it up and learn, and then go tell them what the answer is. Sharing the gospel can be as simple as inviting someone over to your house for a meal, just letting them see the gospel play out in your life. My prayer is that we would have the same passion that drove the shepherds to literally run to find Jesus and share with everyone they came across what God has done. And so very practically, this morning, what can we do this week to start living like this? So if you have a pen or a pencil or a phone or a tablet, get that out. We want to write some stuff down. What I want us all to do is write down the names of 2 to 3 people that we can begin to pray for every day. These are people that do not know Jesus, that we can begin to pray for every day and ask God, "Oh, would you soften their hearts?" And then commit to being bold with these 2 or 3 people and share the gospel with them, to ask them, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" To be courageous and just share, "Hey, can I share what God's doing in my life?" "Well, I don't believe in God." I'm not asking you to believe in God. "Can I just share what he's doing in my life?" And then be bold and do it. Share the faith. Pray for these people and share the gospel with them. And I know that we'll begin to hear cool stories of God moving and changing lives. We've covered a lot this morning, but again, I hope that you're beginning to see how incredible the Christmas story really is. How when you begin to peel back the layers of the story and you dig deep, you really see how incredible it is. How humble and approachable God is, and the fact that Jesus was born to peasants. He was born to a family that was dirt poor. And he was born in a barn. He was laid in a feed trough. You begin to see how amazing the salvation plan is that God sent Jesus for all people. And I'm hoping that you've been challenged and encouraged to have the same attitude as the shepherds, to run after Jesus, to pursue him, to leave everything to find him. And as you're going to tell everyone you come into contact with about what God has done for you, would you pray with me?